Joshua 24. Once you found your place, let's stand for the reading of God's word. John, all this up and down, this is more exercise than some of these people have gotten all week, so this is good stuff. Wasn't the music awesome this morning? Thank you, choir and orchestra, for taking us to God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel-promoting lyrics. At Shechem, Joshua gathered or called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." So Joshua is now speaking prophetically on behalf of God. And he says, "Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in the old time, Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, Esau Mount Seir, and to possess Jacob and his children, they went down unto Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea. And the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots, horsemen, unto the Red Sea. When they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and God brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. You dwell in wilderness for a long season. Then I brought you out of the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and he sent and called for Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went to Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgazites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out before you, even two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, but you're dwelling in them, vineyards and olive yards, which you planted not, but you're eating in them. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord your God, for the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up out of the fathers of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage, which we did those great signs in our sight. He preserved us in all the way wherein he went, and among all the people whom we passed. And the Lord drave them out before us, and even the Amorites that dwell in the land. And therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And then Joshua says the most odd thing in the world. Joshua says in verse number 19, notice with me in particular in your Bible, after they affirm their absolute commitment to serve the Lord, he turns around and says, "You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. And he will consume you after that he had done to you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And Joshua said, "Now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord. Let's pray. Would you, God, come and be here? Come and anoint the teaching of your word. May the words that are communicated from this pulpit be spirit-filled, God-ordained words. May the message pierce hearts. May you teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Shechem. Here we are in Shechem. Shechem is in West Manasseh. I'll draw your attention to the Dead Sea here, and Jerusalem is here. Here's Jerusalem right here. So Shechem is the present-day capital in our text of Israel. This is where Joshua lives. Joshua is 110 years old, and he's communicating his final parting words to the people of God. Here's our general outline. Israel's history, Joshua's charge. What do we do with this amazing statement? I'm going to show you a covenant inheritance, and as much as I can all morning, I'm going to keep pulling you to the New Testament. I want to show you Jesus. I want to show you the gospel. So where does Abraham begin? He begins with the history of Israel. So right away, I want to remind all teachers in the church. So you work at the academy, you work at Freedom, you work at Village, you work at Fayetteville Christian. You work somewhere as a teacher. You teach Sunday school, you teach Power Hour, you teach Awana, you teach Vacation Bible School. That's a lot of people in here, right? Oh my goodness. Is it too cold to say amen, or what's going on here this morning? All right, let's do it this way so you don't have to say anything. If you teach the word of God in some form or fashion, directly or indirectly, with your mouth, would you slip your hand up?
Amen.
All right, good. We got a handful. All right. I want to remind you over and over again how important it is for you to keep teaching your children the entire story of redemption. Did you notice as we read the text this morning how Joshua very carefully took them all the way back to Abraham and he walked them through the story of redemption? I want to tell you about Abraham. Tell you about Isaac. I want to tell you about Jacob and Esau. I want to tell you about those 12 tribes that went down to Egypt. Let me remind you, Moses was raised up and God delivered him out. Aaron was his running buddy. He was his spokesman. Then Joshua. Do you remember? That's the continual reminder that we are not teaching isolated stories. We're not teaching isolated stories. We don't come into Sunday school and tell you another story. Instead, we are communicating an amazing plan of redemption. A giant plan of redemption beginning in the Garden of Eden when God shed clothes, lambs to make clothes for Adam and Eve. And that was the first glorious picture of blood being shed so that sin could be covered. A picture of the mercy of God and the propitiation of his people. And Noah and the ark, that's not a story of water and wood. That's a story of salvation and faith in God's plan. Abraham's not a story of God picking, it's a story of a covenant keeping God. And that's what Joshua does. Next slide. So I want to pause for a moment now, and it's not really related to the sermon, but I want to teach you something that's kind of important. So this is really a point of instruction. One of the charges that's leveled against Berean on a semi-regular basis by independent fundamental Baptists is that we've gone liberal. And one of the areas that we've gone liberal is we're no longer bless God, King James only, jump up and down and preach about that every other week. You know, that kind of a... And so the charge is that we've gone liberal. I want to show you one of the reasons why we don't do that here. I want you to notice in this text what the Bible says in the King James. It says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. See it? Now, I believe that the flood that was described in Genesis is a global flood. Do you?
Yes.
All right. How do you dwell on the other side of a global flood? Moon? You see where I'm going with this? If I understand that to be the right word, now I got to figure out what does that word mean? Because if I understand it from my modern vernacular, a flood is a flood. It's a large expansion of water. And the other side of the flood would imply that that flood was in fact regional or localized. But I know that that's not the word of God, what the word of God teaches. The word of God teaches a global flood. So I now need to figure out, here's this word flood. Then I look at my ESV, which I do every single week as I compare translations because I want to get it right for you guys. And I read Euphrates. Well, now I got a major issue. I got Euphrates on this side and I got flood on the other side. Those two are not the same. Everyone agree to that? They're not the same, are they? So now I need to figure out, where do I go for the authority? Because I've got flood here and Euphrates here. They're not the same. They're completely different. And if I have some allusion to the fact that God did something supernatural in 1611 and gave all those translators just the right word each and every time, then I stop because my authority is the King James Bible. But since I do not believe that, I believe they were gifted men, intelligent men, led by the Holy Spirit, who did their very best with the tools that they had at the time to give us a great English translation. But I also know that there's something behind that English, and it's called Hebrew. And I know that with my modern technology that I have available to me on my iPhone, my iPad, and my computer, I can look at the Greek words. And so let's do that together. I go to blueletterbible.org, which is one of the many sites, so this is one of my favorite, and I find the Bible verse. I look up Joshua 24:2. I type it in there, and I pull this word up. I look at the word flood right there. I do this. You do this as a Sunday school teacher. We all do this because we're very concerned about getting it right in this church. So we want to know, what is the Hebrew word behind there? And it happens to be N-A-H-A-R, Nahar. It's assigned a number, which is Hebrew 5104. I now can look at this word in detail on my computer screen, my iPhone, my iPad, my Android, whatever device, and I see that this word is translated 98 times river. 98 times the King James translators chose river, 18 times they chose flood, 2 times they chose streams. Ah, so they're making a judgment call there. So when the charge is leveled, modern translations do nothing but change the word of God. See, they made that river and it's supposed to be flood. I bring to their attention, hold on, 98 times river was okay. 98 times river was okay, so why isn't it okay in this case? Because 98 other times when that Hebrew word was translated, river was just fine. So we now need to figure out what's going on here. Because the ESV, English Standard Version, many of you have that in your lap, right? Yes. Okay? That says Euphrates. So where are we talking about? Are we talking about the other side of the Euphrates, or are we talking about the other side of a localized flood? Well, realizing that this Hebrew word is often translated river alerts me to the fact that this could just as easily be transferred the other side of the what? Other side of the river. So now I need to ask the next question. Why did the ESV then choose Euphrates? Well, I know where Abraham was called out of. He was called out of the other side of the Euphrates. That's the Ur of Chaldees. So when I pull up a map, I put it in red for you. Rivers are not normally in red, but I put it in red to make it easy for you to see. I see that here's the Euphrates, and I see the Ur right there on the other side, and suddenly I realize that what the author is talking about is when God called the people that lived on the other side of that river right there. He's not talking about a localized flood. All right, let me show you a second point. Again, just teaching. We'll preach in a few minutes, but I want to teach you something. I read down in verse 2, and I notice the father of N-A-C-H-O-R. And I think to myself, I've never seen that word before. I've always seen Nahor in Genesis 11. But for some reason, I've got Nahor right here. So is this a different person? What's going on here? Why do I have Nahor in the Authorized Version and Nahor in the ESV? Because remember, the charge that's leveled against us is that we've gone liberal by accepting other translations. That's the charge. I want to show you this. I want to know which is right, because they're not the same. Y'all agree with me that they're not the same? Does one have a C and the other one doesn't? Yes. All right, then they're not the same. We could go like Sesame Street. One of these things is not quite like the other. Do you remember that? Okay, all right. It's not the same. So where did it come from? Once again, I'm going to go back to Blue Letter Bible, and I'm going to look for this word. Now, this is amazing, because the word is Hebrew H5152. I bring to your attention the number so that I show you we're using the exact numbering system. Here's an amazing thing, Bill. Nahor is translated N-A-H-O-R 17 times. This is the only time they add a C. Now, isn't that strange? I want you to think about that for just a moment. Imagine that you call me Sean, S-E-A-N, 17 times, but one time you go S-H-E-A-N. Isn't that odd? 17 other times you spelled it right. S-E-A-N, but one time you decided to add an H. Isn't that odd? Remember, the thought is that in 1611, God did something supernatural, whoopity-doo, and those guys gave us a perfect Bible, and that everything should be compared to it. I want to know, if they did that, what happened in this case? Why the extra C? Here's my theory. Just a theory, and then we'll get back to preaching. I think that the translation committee that worked on Genesis didn't talk to the translation committee that worked on Joshua. That's what I think happened. Remember, listen, we're dealing with 400 years ago. They weren't sitting in front of laptops. They weren't chatting back and forth. They weren't comparing manuscripts on digital screens and going, hey, send an email over to the Genesis department and find out how they rendered this. Did they add the C or not? They were working in primitive conditions compared to what we have today. Do you have another example of this? Yeah, thanks for asking. Your New Testament, is it Timothy or Timotheus? Because it's the same Greek word. But this committee says Timothy, and this committee does Timotheus. Is it the same person?
Yes.
Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is because we're continually being told, look how they're changing the Bible, they're changing the Bible, they're changing the Bible. You mean getting spelling correct is changing the Bible? I don't think so. So you can choose for yourself, the authorized version will be the end point, or I'm capable of studying Hebrew and Greek, and I can use that as my authority. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think you ought to go back to the Hebrew that it was written in, or stop with the English? Okay. Now, who are we talking about? Nahor is two people. What do you mean he's two people? Well, he's Nahor Jr. What do you mean? Terah's dad was named Nahor, and Abraham's third son was named Nahor. So we have a Nahor before Terah, that's grandpa, and then Terah had three sons, Abraham, Haran, and Nahor. And he's making reference to Nahor in this text. All right, none of that had to do with the sermon. That was strictly a point of teaching you how to use modern resources to help you as a Sunday school teacher. Now let's get back to preaching. Joshua reminds the Israelites of God's goodness to them. How does he remind them of God's goodness? He reminds them on the fact that when God called Abraham, he wasn't serving God. He was in a family of idolaters. His grandpa was an idolater. His dad was an idolater. He was surrounded by pagans and heathens. How many would say, bless God, God still calls people out of families of heathens? How many would say, I sure am glad that I don't have to have generations of Christians in my family, that God can call people out of that? What a miserable state you'd be in if your only hope was if you had a generation of Christians. You and I, man, we'd be out of luck there, Dave. But in this case, God says, that's Abraham, and I'm going to call him out. And so the lineage goes something like this. Noah had three sons, and Shem was the godly descendant. Six generations go before Nahor and Terah, and Terah is Abraham, Haran, and Nahor. Abraham marries Sarah. They give birth to Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah, and Rebekah gives birth to Esau and Jacob. Esau sells the birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup, and Jacob is led down to Egypt. There's Israel's history for you. He raises up Moses and says, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to which I've done. Verse 6, I brought your fathers out of Egypt. I took care of them in the Red Sea. Back up, Art. The Red Sea. I told you I was going to try to show you some New Testament as much as I can. Let me show you what Paul says about this. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Hold on. I think we got a picture for me. Let's see if we can see a picture this morning, church. Let me see if I can describe a picture. Let's put some Israelites in Egypt. Let's make those Israelites slaves to those Egyptians. And then let's raise up a mighty God who decides that those are his people and he wants to save them out of Egypt. And so on a night, a single night, a Passover lamb is shed by families and they are redeemed out of Egypt. Hold on. Let's not stop with their redemption. Then let's lead them to the Red Sea where they go down into the water and come up out of the water. And suddenly we have a glorious picture of my salvation from sin and bondage and my baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes or no, church? You see, that's why I know that we're right on baptism. Might have a Presbyterian here. I know Nat's a Presbyterian. And so we're right, brother. I'm sorry. You guys don't have it right. All right. You go down into the water. You come up out of the water. Well, no sprinkling there. Them Egyptians, Israelites were down in that water. And they come up out of that water. And that's what we do our very best to picture. That's our death to the old life and walking to a new life. They were in bondage on that side of the Red Sea, weren't they? They were in bondage on that side. And on this side, they were free men and women on their way to where? The promised land, weren't they? Being led by the Lord. Isn't that a glorious picture of our walk with the Lord? And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what you have done unto Israel. And they spent 40 years in that wilderness. And then he says, I brought you to the land of Amorites. And then I brought you to the other side of the Jordan. And I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to bring a curse upon you. But I wouldn't let that happen. And then you went to Jericho, and I was there. Remember? You marched around that city 7 times, and I brought those walls down. And then you went around, and you just commenced to winning with the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hevites and the Jebusites. And then I sent the hornet before you. The hornet is the sting. I believe it's the terror of the Lord. You bring some bees in here, some yellow jackets in here, and you'll see some people moving. Moving. There's a tremendous fear of getting what? Stung. And I believe the hornet is a metaphor of the sting of the Lord. I believe that the Lord struck fear into the hearts of those Canaanites and all the other ites. And they ran from the Israelites because they were afraid. In verse 13, and then notice what he does. He says, I've given you a land that you did not labor, cities that you did not build, and you're dwelling in them. You're enjoying grapes that you didn't plant, strawberries that you didn't plant, raspberries that you didn't plant. And what I realize, let me pause. What I realize is that in verse 2, I gave you your father. In verse 4, I gave you unto Isaac. In verse 5, I sent Moses. In verse 5, I plagued Egypt. In verse 6, I brought your fathers. In verse 8, I brought you. In verse 8, I gave. In verse 10, I would not hearken. In verse 10, I delivered. In verse 12, I sent the hornet. In verse 13, I've given you land. And suddenly, I am reminded that we've got a God that is involved in our lives. Oh my goodness. Do you not see what I see? We don't have a God that wound it all up and then said, okay, y'all go to it. We don't have a God who laid out a giant blueprint and said, okay, it's laid out. Now I'm going to hang out over here. No, that's not the God we serve. The God we serve says, I know the number of hairs on your head. I know your choices. I know your thoughts. And I'm involved in your life. I go before you. I answer your prayers. I intervene on your behalf. I am actively involved in your life. I care about you, and I am continually intervening into the affairs of mankind. I'm not back here from this que sera, sera perspective, totally isolated. No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is involved in each and every decision you make. The God of the Bible loves you and cares about you and is thrilled with you when you're serving him. And even when you're not serving him, he has an unconditional love for you. The God of the Bible is intimately involved in the affairs of his people. Did you not see that? How much more involvement do you need? Because that's a tremendous level. And then can I ask this morning, is there a New Testament parallel to the idea of Israelites receiving cities and homes? Let me see if there is. Let me ask this question. How many of you who are typically gone on your weekend gallivants when you're away from here, how many of you would say, Pastor, on some of those weekends where I'm gone, I'm in heaven working on my future home? I mean, some of you are gone a lot of weekends. And so all I can assume is that you're working on your home in heaven. You've been working on your home. You know, some of you go away to the lake to work on that home. How many would say, I've been in heaven working on my home because I know I'm going there? Or are we receiving a home that we haven't built? Are we going to cities that we haven't had any involvement? And by the way, ladies, can I say to you, you're going to love the colors the Lord picked out? He knows your thoughts. See, what I find here, let me go back up here. This is where I'm preaching from, right up here. If this right here is Egypt, or this is my bondage to slavery and my slavery to death and sin, and I've been redeemed and set free because the Lamb of God shed his life for me, and I was baptized as an expression of my faith in the gospel and as a picture of what God has done for me, and now I'm living this glorious life in Christ Jesus en route to a land that I haven't done anything to deserve, a city that I haven't been involved in, a home that I'm not building. You see, every time we teach the Old Testament in this church, we need to be running to Jesus. We need to be running to the New Covenant. We don't want anyone to get the impression that the Old Testament is disconnected from the New Testament. What we want them to see is that the Old Testament is a glorious picture of what Christ has done for us in what Christ has done for us. What God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So based on all this, verses 1 through 13, look at verse 14 in your Bible and let's see what happens next. Joshua 24, 14. Let's see what happens next. Based on all this, all that God has done. This is what he says. Now therefore, 1, fear the Lord. 2, serve him in sincerity and truth. And 3, get rid of those other gods. I think that this morning I could make a good case. Let me talk to y'all. This morning, I think that I could make a good case that the single thing that's missing in America more than anything else is the fear of the Lord. In fact, I would argue with you that the Muslims have a greater fear for a false god than the true Christians have for a real God. Now think about that. Why do we act the way we're acting? Have you noticed this recent thing? People are running up to people that they have no idea who they are and just decking them, David. Where is the fear of the Lord in America? Does anybody think that's okay? Does anybody in their wildest dreams think that running up to an innocent bystander who you have no animosity towards in any way, shape, or form and clubbing them with all you have until they fall down to the floor? If I was God, dead, zap them.
Amen.
But God is merciful. And every day that he extends mercy to them is another day they can repent and believe the gospel. But I can't get over it. I cannot get over what I've seen in my short lifetime and the change in America. And how many would say, I agree with you, Pastor. In the last 20 years, it's unbelievable. The single thing that I would attribute to is a lack of fear for God. Here, there are people sitting in this auditorium this morning and you're going to go to hell. And there's nothing I can do to motivate you to accept Christ. Nothing. I can jump up and down. I can plead. We can sing "Just as I Am" until there's no more. What do you call them? Stanzas. To sing, and you're not going to repent. And you know why? You don't fear God. You don't have a legitimate fear of God. You don't see God as a consuming fire. Next slide. He says, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served who were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites that are still here. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What an example. What an example. Is that your resolve? Is that your resolve? Are you resolved to go to the grave serving the Lord? Is that your resolve? Would you say, by the grace of God, I am resolved unequivocally to go to the grave serving the Lord? That I will not allow the distractions of life and the present day idolatry to distract me from serving the God. That the single legacy that I want is the legacy of He served God all the days of His life. Because Joshua says, I can't help what you're doing, and I can't help what you're doing, and I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Next slide, Art. So after a clear presentation of the omnipotence of God and His amazing sovereignty in His electing of Abraham, Joshua completely ignores that and says, you need to decide if you're going to serve the Lord. See that? He doesn't say, well, if God chooses. That's not what he says. He doesn't say God's already made a choice. Don't worry about it. He completely ignores that and says, you need to repent. You need to choose. He puts the onus where, church? On them. He doesn't say, hey, God's already elected in eternity past. The decision's already been made. You just live with whatever's been made. That's not what he says. Instead, he says, it's up to you to choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or not. This day, decide. What an amazing statement. You choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or not. So what have you chosen? What have you chosen? Where are you at in this? Each and every person this morning, forget about your neighbor right now and ask yourself, have I chosen to serve the Lord? Guests, visitors, welcome to Berean. This may have been the God-ordained Sunday for you to be here so that you can make a decision. From this day forward, I will serve the Lord. Next slide. Can we compare Joshua's message to Christ, to Paul's message? I think we can. Let's do it by looking at 2 Corinthians. If you can turn quickly, go there. If not, I've got to stay moving. We're running out of time. It's our enemy. 2 Corinthians 5. Let me see if I can draw a parallel for you. I'd like to put Joshua on this side, and I'd like to put Paul on that side, okay? On this side, Joshua says, remember that God who called you out of the Ur of Chaldees, called you from Hebron, delivered you out of it. You remember that God, that awesome God? And Paul says, let me come over here. Remember that Christ who died for you? Christ who died for you? For the love of Christ constrains us. It constrains us. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And if he died for all, that they then henceforth should live for him. So this is what I see. I see a parallel. Pastor Bill, I see Joshua calling to their attention their redemption from Egypt. And I see Paul calling to their attention what Christ has done for you. I see Joshua saying, hey, this God did all this for you. You need to serve him. And I think that Paul says, Christ died for you. The love that Christ demonstrated to you on the cross should compel you. It should constrain you to serve him all the days of your life. And the people respond. They say, God forbid that we should forsake the other gods. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. What a resolve. What a great statement. We will serve the Lord. At this point, we are anticipating that Joshua has achieved the desired result. They responded to the decision card. They're now saved. And he should say, go serve the Lord. That's not what Joshua says. It's crazy. I mean, I read it this week, and I emailed the pastors right away. I was like a fresh, I've read it before, but it didn't jump off the page like it did today or this week. Joshua, what are you doing? They just said, we will serve the Lord. And he says, you cannot serve the Lord. What did you just tell me to serve the Lord for then? Isn't that a reasonable question? I mean, we're here to interrogate the text. What is your point then, Joshua? You told us that we need to serve the Lord. You told us we need to fear God, get rid of our idols, and serve God all the days of our life, follow your example, and now you have the nerve to say to us, we can't do it? At this point, there's a few in the corners going, Alzheimer's is kicking in. Joshua's 110. You know, what's going on here? I mean, we need to explore this. I want to know. Anybody else perplexed by this or by myself? This is what I think. I'll wrap it up. This is it. We'll finish here. I'm going to suggest to you that Joshua is now speaking pragmatically, theologically, and prophetically. I'm going to suggest to you that pragmatically, theologically, and prophetically. Remember, how does the chapter open up? Joshua is speaking as a prophet for whom? For God. He starts off with, thus saith the Lord. So is this part of what he said inspired by God? Sure it is. Because if this isn't inspired, where does it stop? The next verse? The verse before? I mean, the whole thing's inspired or potentially none of it is. We can't go down that path. So we need to figure out what's going on here. So here's what I think pragmatically, practically speaking. Joshua knows Israel's history. Joshua knows Israel's history. Hey, listen, let me compare it this way. Don't get offended, but let's say you're characterized as always having a Cinnabon in your hand. Always. I mean, every time I see you got a Cinnabon in your hand, you got a brownie in your hand, you got, I mean, just always. When you go to our Golden Corral, I mean, you can't get any more on your plate. Croutons are falling off, cheese is dropping, bacon bits are everywhere, right? And you said to me, Pastor, I'm going to lose weight. Because I know you. I know you. I've seen how you're characterized. All right, Moses is up on Mount Sinai getting the law, right? Remember that? Yeah. And Israel's down at the bottom having a prayer meeting? No. Not at all. Not at all. They ain't having a Bible study. Okay? I mean, Aaron says, I don't know, I was put this gold in here and then out popped this golden calf. I have no idea where it came from. You talk about passing the buck. Yes or no? Yeah. All right, how about two? Joshua knows the tribes are not driving out the gods. Joshua's not stupid. He's getting reports back from the men. He's given you got the northwest corner, you got the southwest corner, you got the other side of the river. And then he's finding out, what are they doing? He's got men out. He's got leaders out there. Are they driving the Amorites out? No, Joshua, they've done driving them out. Oh, that's not going to work because they're going to marry the Amorites. And when they marry the Amorites, they're going to serve the gods of the Amorites. This is a disaster. And how about three? How about three? Has God laid on Joshua's heart the next successor? For Moses, we went to Joshua, didn't we? We had a strong leader. Who's the next strong leader? There isn't one. Now, ladies, don't take offense to this. Don't take offense to this. Do not take offense to this. But the significant lack of male leadership is seen in the fact that the very next judge is Deborah. Now, up to this point, there hadn't been a single female leader in Israel's history. None. What an indictment. And oh, by the way, how many churches of America do you know right now that the reason the female is a Sunday school teacher, she's the only one who'll do it? Hello? You know what that is? That's an indictment on the absence of men who are willing to stand up and lead God's people. So pragmatically, there's three solid reasons, but wait a minute, we're not done. Let's talk about theologically. Theologically, Jesus found Nicodemus. Nicodemus found Jesus, and Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You remember that? You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. If it wasn't possible to serve God without being born again, then why did Jesus tell Nicodemus, you must be born again? Or how about this one? Let me take you one more. How about Ephesians 2? We'll get there in our Sunday night message, but let's get ahead right now. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Wait a minute, it's not done. But God, who is rich in his mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in our sins, he quickened us. Hold on. What are you saying, preacher? I'm not following you. You're moving too fast. Hold on. Bill, if Joshua would have said, go serve him, then we might naturally ask, why do I need to be born again then? Why do I need to be regenerated? If I can serve God good enough with my dead body, spiritually dead body, then why do I need salvation? Why do I need to be saved? I mean, what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion on the planet? Everyone, we don't have a religion that says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and work hard for God. And if you work hard enough, he will be pleased. That's not our religion. That may be the religion of the Mormons. That may be the religion of Jehovah's Witnesses. That may be the religion of the Muslims. But that's not Christianity. Christianity, on the other hand, says, I cannot be good enough. Christianity says, left to myself, I can't serve you. You're right, Joshua. Outside the grace of God, I fail every day. Christianity says, please don't measure me by the life I live, because if you do, I will fail. You're right, Joshua. When you tell me, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord, you're different from us. Because I'm struggling. I need something. I can't serve the Lord on my own strength. You by yourself, or can you identify with this? I'm sick with myself sometimes. I'm sick with myself. Anybody besides me been tempted to lie in the last month? Now, I've been saved for 30 years. How can I be tempted to lie and I've been saved for 30 years? By now, I ought to have this whooped. Yes or no? Still struggling. Anybody else besides me? Yeah. What's going on? I need the grace of God. I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. I can't measure up. I can't serve God enough. Joshua, you're right. I can't do it on my own. I need God's grace. I need a new heart. I need a new covenant. I need to be born again. See if y'all can relate to this. I might be the only one. See if y'all can relate to this. I'm there at Walmart and the lady gives me too much money back. And for a moment I'm wondering, will I give it back or not? What's the matter with me? What's the matter with me? Where did that come from? Right. I can actually convince myself to think, well, that was a blessing from the Lord. What? What? What is wrong with my mind? I mean, how sinful am I? I mean, I actually have to go there. Maybe you don't have to. Y'all got a whip. Praise God. I'm still a sinner saved by grace. Struggling. Get a hold of yourself. That's not your money. Do the right thing. Don't even think about it. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You see, I think, next slide, please. I think he's talking to us prophetically. And he's saying to us through Israel, you're going to need a Savior. You can't serve the Lord on your own. And this whole Mosaic covenant thing, it's not working out. This Mosaic covenant thing's not working out. You need a new covenant. You can't keep the law good enough. You need some new hearts. You got a stony heart. You need a new heart. You need a new covenant. You're going to need forgiveness. There's no way you can measure up. God's holy. God's jealous. You can't do it on your own. And how many would say this morning, you're right, Pastor. I can't do it on my own. I can't keep it on my own. I can't measure up. I'm so glad that God does not judge me by that Old Testament standard. I'm so glad that my sins are forgiven and washed away. I'm so glad that I'm getting up every morning wondering, am I keeping the covenant good enough? All right, let me see if I got one more point and then we'll be done. Just 1 second. Give me 1 more minute. I'm going to quickly flash to it. I want to show you one last thing and then we're done. I'm going to move quick. Oh, yep. See, we had a lot more sermons. See how much time I saved you? There's a lot more preaching there. All right. We're going to stop here. Stop right here. I think this is amazing and we're done. All right. I think this is amazing and we're done. This is just an idea. Just see if you can stay with me. Joshua is a picture of who? Christ, clearly, right? In the Greek, it's the same thing, right, David? And I've got a new covenant being made right there. See, Joshua's establishing covenant. Hold on. Do you know that the word Shechem means shoulder? The word Shechem is shoulder. Wait a minute. The government shall be upon his what? Shoulder. Hold on. I've got the law of God being written in the hearts of the people, perhaps, maybe. Maybe there's a little bit of parallel there. Wait a minute. I've got an oak tree and I got a stone. Wait a minute. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected in Psalm 118. I think that we got a lot of parallels here. I think we got type of Christ making a new covenant. I think we got a tree like Christ was shed on. I think we got a stone or a foundation that the church is being built upon. I think we got shoulder. There that the new statutes are being placed on the government. I just think that this is really cool. Amen. All right. Now, I'm not going to go to town on this. If you think that I'm way off base, that's fine. But I believe that what we see in this story is a beautiful picture of Christ. Amen. That's what I think. I think it's an awesome reminder to all of us that I can't serve the Lord in my own strength. I need to stop trying to reform myself because I can't reform myself. I can't do it. I need a Savior. I must be born again. My sinful life is not ever going to be good enough. I need to get out from underneath this old covenant and get into this new covenant. I need to abandon any hope of reforming myself and totally embrace Jesus as my only hope for eternity. And if I can get a hold of that, I believe that God has prepared a reward for me that is beyond measure in a place called heaven. Let's pray. Father, our goal as a church is to be strikingly different. And we are here this morning to remind ourselves that personal resolve outside of empowerment from the Holy Spirit is utterly useless. That personal resolve outside of the power that the Holy Spirit provides is utterly useless. We're here to remind ourselves, but by the grace of God, we would be in that predicament. That by the grace of God, we would be homeless. But by the grace of God, we would be without a work. Without the grace of God, we wouldn't be saved. Without the grace of God, we wouldn't have a coat on our back. That your grace sustains us and guides us and protects us and empowers us to live this life for you. And that when we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, we say it like this, God. But by your grace, we will serve you, Lord. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we will serve you. Father in heaven, bless this time of final worship in Jesus' name. Amen.